I'd like you to turn to the 5th chapter of Hebrews, in the 11th verse. Hebrews 5 and 11. These are words about Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. If the verse means anything, it means that there are many lessons about Melchizedek which would have to be taught. If the verse means anything, it means that some of the points to be made about Melchizedek may be hard to grasp, at least hard for us to entertain. I wouldn't doubt for a moment, but that there is a depth to the truth about Melchizedek that many of God's saints as yet have failed to grasp. There are things perhaps yet to be uttered. But we do know that many of the things Paul had in mind, those many things he had to say, have been stated. They have been stated in the 3 chapters in Hebrews, which mention Melchizedek, chapters 5 and 6 and 7. These things are hard to be uttered. And the problem is not so much with the spelling out of the detail, not so much with the exposition of the subject, but rather with our feeble understanding. There is the last line of verse 11. You can take it on board, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Men and women, there is a dullness about the saints. There is a dullness about our capacity to take in the things of God. There's a dullness here that there ought not to be. It's not in Lisburn particularly, I'm happy to say, but it pertains to the people of God wherever we find them. Way back in the days of Paul, when the early church was at its best, when the saints of God were alive with that new vigor which they had found in Christ. I say, back in those times when the Holy Ghost was moving in a most dramatic fashion, the people of God were still dull of hearing. And even though, as verse 12 shows, when the time had passed in their life's experience, time enough for them to know full well the things of God, time enough for them to be teachers, in fact, of the things of God, they had need still for somebody to come and teach them another time. In fact, teach them the first principles of the oracles of God. It wouldn't read so bad, this verse, if we discovered that these saints of God who had been saved for such a long time had need now to be taught in the deep things of God. We could all get in there and say, well, that's true. There are yet deeper depths for us in the Bible, deeper depths we have never yet contemplated. That would be true. But how humbling! How altogether humbling it is for the saints of God who have been saved for some length of time, saved long enough for them to be teachers. How humbling it is for them to be told, you need to be brought over the first principles again. It's like saying you have to go back to the ABCs and join in the primary classes at the school once more, and instead of giving you strong meat, the choicest of steaks, all done up to perfection, you have need for the sucking bottle and the teat. That's what the latter part of verse 12 says. That's what it means. You have need of milk and not of strong meat. You can picture a tiny wee infant cradled in its mother's arms, and you could not set up a choice steak along with the other items that garnish the dish, and try and get a knife and fork into those tiny hands. Why, that would be crazy altogether. The little child needs the sucking bottle and the milk. It can't handle the strong meat. Now Paul's saying, you're only a babe in Christ. You can't handle the strong meat. Verse 14, strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. You have to be an adult. You have to be grown up to manage a dish like that. And the sad thing is that many are babes still after so long a time in the house of God. Let's get a hold of this. There are many things to be said about Melchizedek. Many things that are of interest. And for that matter, many things that are vital to the knowledge of the child of God. And these things are here in the Bible. I wouldn't doubt, as I have said, that there are many things yet to be discerned about Melchizedek. Things that are still beyond our grasp because of this dullness from which we suffer. Wouldn't it be a right thing and a good thing for us all to pray, Lord, deal with the dullness that fills the mind and the soul. Take away this dullness, this hardness of heart. Take away this failure to see the things of God in clearest outline. And let us, instead of suffering from dullness, be those whose vision has been made clear, that we can look at the most minute points in the Bible and see those things there that God Himself in love and grace has put down in Scripture for our edification. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. There again, Melchizedek is called the King of Salem. But he is also given a very striking title, the Priest of the Most High God. This is something that takes us back, of course, at least in mind, to Genesis 14, which Scripture we read on another occasion. But you may recall that in Genesis 14 and verse 18, much the same language is employed there about Melchizedek. This is almost a straight quotation from Genesis 14. Melchizedek is the king of Salem. He's the priest of the Most High God. There in that portion in Genesis 14, the word priest appears in the Bible for the first time. Melchizedek is revealed to us as the priest of the Most High God. Please mark this. Insofar as Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God, he is not an earthly priest. He does not belong to an earthly order. For then, Melchizedek would have been listed as the priest of Salem, or the priest of Canaan, just as Jethro, at another time, was described as the priest of Midian. Now, many commentators seem to imagine that Melchizedek, as he does appear in Scripture, is an earthly priest, a priest of some earthly order. They seem to refer to him as if he were the priest of Salem, or as if he were a priest of Canaan. But this is not so. He's the priest of the Most High God. He does not belong to any earthly order. There is no discipline in the city of Salem. There is no sanctuary there. There is no altar, no tabernacle in the city of Salem at which Abraham might worship. This is to be noted. Abraham did not go with Melchizedek to some sacred site in Jerusalem and there commence to worship. I say plainly and emphatically to you that Melchizedek is not a priest belonging to some earthly order. He's not the priest of Salem. He's not a priest of Canaan. He's not an earthly priest at all. He's the priest of the Most High God. Now, as Hebrews makes clear, Hebrews 5 and verse 2, in fact, the priest as to his character. I'm talking here about the priest of the Old Testament. I'm not talking about the would-be imitator found in the ecclesiastical system of Rome. There is a man who takes upon himself the title of a priest. He is no priest at all. He attempts to be a sacrificing priest. He attempts to officiate at an altar. He has the egregious conceit to think to absolve men from sin And at the end of it all, he still cannot tell those individuals that they're saved. The Church of Rome promises something that it cannot deliver. Promises salvation to all who are in membership of it. And at the end of the day, when the last rites are being prepared, there's still no salvation there. It's a church which alone professes to have salvation, and yet cannot give it. The priesthood there is a bogus priesthood. And we're not talking about any ecclesiastical priesthood. When we begin to discuss the priesthood of the Bible, it's an altogether different subject. But see this, in Hebrews 5 and 2, as to the character of the priest. He is a man who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. So ideally, although God allowed ordinary men, but men called of God to become priests and serve in that sort of office, yet still the man by right was to show forth the character of the priest. Then the priest had a certain work to do. The priest had a threefold power with respect to men. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 30. The priest has power to make atonement for men. It must be said that when Melchizedek came to meet Abraham as the priest of the Most High God, when Abraham looked into the eyes of that one, and he in turn looked into the eyes of Abraham, Abraham was looking into the eyes of one who had power to make an atonement for his sin. Otherwise, Melchizedek could not have been the priest of the Most High God. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 30. I want you to see that it belongs to the office of the priest to make an atonement. And I want you to know also, as we speak about the priest making an atonement, I want you to consider what that means. Please look at it in your Bible. Leviticus 16 and 30. What does it mean to make an atonement? Maybe we never hear of the words these days. Maybe we think that the word atonement means next to nothing. Perhaps, on the other hand, we think that atonement is some vague theological term that we don't need much to worry about. Leviticus 16 and 30. Look at the words for yourself. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you. Here we have the number one fact. It belongs to the office of the priest to make an atonement for the sinner. Now the word atone means to cover. Thus God is providing by means of the sprinkled blood a covering for man's sin. The atonement means that through the blood of the offering, a sacrifice for sin has been obtained. I praise God for the appearance of Melchizedek. I praise God that he is the priest of the Most High God. I praise God that Melchizedek has power with God. He has power to make an atonement. But if God, through the atonement, through the sprinkled blood of the sacrifice there, has power to put away sin, what does this mean for the sinner himself? Let us go on with verse 30. For in that day shall the priest make an atonement for you. Notice the words, to cleanse you, that you may be clean. That you may be clean, we could add, every whit. The priest has power to make an atonement for your sin, that you may be clean. Praise God, it's possible for sin to be covered by the sprinkled blood in such a fashion as to render the sinner, who before is guilty in the sight of God, now he's clean every whit. That you may be clean. That you may be clean from all your sins. Every sin is brought under the cleansing power of the blood in this atonement. There is no such a thing as an atonement being made for sin by God without that blood of the sacrifice availing to cover every sin that has stained the soul. The blood of the atonement is shed to cleanse you. To cleanse you through and through. From every stain of sin. To make you clean. Every whit in the sight of God. To cleanse you from all your sins. Now I have made allusion there to the last three words of verse 30. And they too must be recognized before the Lord. It is one thing for a man to be clean in the face of his friends. One thing for a man to be declared clean in the sanctuary as he worships. It's quite another thing for that man to stand as one who has made clean every whit in the sight of God. This is a blessing in very truth. The priest has power. That is, the priest who's sent by God and who's appointed by God. Not appointed by some church or ordained by some bishop, but the man who genuinely is a priest, as he fulfilled his office in type in the Old Testament, he had power to make atonement for sin. And this means, in effect, for the sinner, that God is saying to that very man, there is power here in the blood to cleanse you, to make you clean every whit. From all your sins, ye shall be clean. And best of all, ye shall be clean from all your sins before God. Now there is the salvation of the sinner, clearly explained. Let him be among the vilest of men. Let him be an outcast. But let him then come to Christ. Let him meet with God at the cross. Let him cry to God with all his heart for the cleansing of the atoning blood. And there is power in Jesus' blood to make that man, no matter who he is, to make that man clean every whit. To make him clean from all his sin. And best of all, to make him clean in the sight of God. Now that means you can face death with a heavenly calm. You can face eternity with God's peace in your soul. You can go out on the river. You can go out into death. You can sail out into eternity saying, in very truth, I have anchored my soul on that rock which is Christ. I know the precious blood of Calvary's cross has been applied within, and I'm clean every whit. There isn't a stain there. There isn't one sin in God's sight by which I may stand condemned in that great day. I am made clean from all my sins before God. And let me also add that when a man is clean from all his sins before God, he's justified as far as the world goes. It is a vain work for any man to point the finger if God has cleansed that man. If God has declared him to be free from all taint of sin, if he is saved and saved from sin, saved from the guilt of sin, that he's clean every whit, he's clean in the sight of God, there isn't a power on earth or hell can make him out to be guilty when God has declared him free from every stain of sin. That's a powerful word concerning the priest in the performance of his office. He has power to make an atonement. And when Abraham meets Melchizedek, sees Melchizedek as the priest of the Most High God, the God to whom these offerings, typical as they are, ascend. And Abraham knows that Melchizedek has power to make an atonement for his sin, whereby he will be clean every whit in the sight of God. There is another power which the priest has. Turn to Leviticus chapter 14, and verse 11. The priest has power to intercede for men, having made atonement for the sinner. The atonement which renders the sinner clean every whit in the sight of God. And thus he's justified for all eternity. The priest can then come as the mediator, the divinely appointed mediator, and intercede on that man's part with God. Leviticus 14, verse 11. and the priest that maketh him clean. There you have it. They've come that far with our previous text, Leviticus 16 and 30. We've come that far. The priest has made atonement. And now the sinner is made clean. Cleansed from all his sins. And he's made clean every whit in the sight of God. Now that we've got that far, does the priest leave him there? Oh no! He will introduce him to God. He will bring him into the presence of the Most High. As a sinner now saved, as a sinner now redeemed, as a sinner now made clean every whit, he is able to commune with God. He's now fit to be brought into God's presence. That's a miracle. That's a miracle of redeeming grace. That God will not only provide for the salvation of the sinner, guilty as he is, undeserving as he is, but now that he's cleansed, made clean every whit in God's eyes, he's fit for communion with God. God will accept him. God will take him in. And this is how the sinner is saved. You may say, I don't know how the Lord could ever take me in. I don't know how I could ever be saved. I don't know how I could ever come to God and be saved. Here it is. It's as plain as day. Christ is our great and ever-living high priest. And he has made the atonement for our sins. By his own precious blood, he made that atonement. He can cleanse the vilest of men from sin. And he can make them clean every whit. There is power. There is still power in the atoning blood of Christ to make the sinner, vile as he is, clean every whit. He's clean not only in respect to all his sin, but as we have said, he's clean in the sight of God. And that is one thing which must come home to your heart with great power. He's clean in the sight of God. If he's justified in the sight of God, there isn't a power on earth or in hell can condemn him. He's saved forever and made clean every whit. But we're saying, what happens after that? Does the Lord simply leave the man there now that he's forgiven and cleansed? His sin has been atoned for. Does the Lord merely leave him in that state? No, the best is yet to be. The Lord will bring that man into the presence of all the angels of glory. He'll bring me into the banqueting house. His banner over me is love, the scripture says. He'll bring me into his presence. I'm now washed and made clean. I'm arrayed in the garments of Christ. I can enter into the presence of the King. Look at Leviticus 14:11 and see how this is brought out. Here is a vile man. The leper is used as a type of the sinner. And this is the case in Leviticus 14. Think of a man who's a leper. The smell of that disease. The loathsome of it. The ugliness of the disease all over his body. It would make you turn away from him. And you, even a sinner yourself, you would find the greatest difficulty in entertaining him. Could not stand the smell of that disease. You could not even bear to look on the horror of it. How could that man be fit? How could that man be made as pure as an angel? How could that man be fit for communion with God? But you see, God made it possible at some points in time for the leper to be healed. Then he would be cleansed. And verse 11 says, the priest that maketh him clean, the priest who has provided the atonement for him, shall present the man. There are the words for you to underline. He shall present the man that is to be made clean. And those things, the elements of the sacrifice, before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He'll present the man in the presence of God. Oh, let me speak of my Savior. Let me talk about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, who there at the cross has made atonement for sin, whereby the sinner may wash and be clean every whit. The Lord will not leave the man in that condition, good as it is, but he will present him before the presence of his Father with exceeding great joy. Oh, what a day lies in store for the Christian. I tell you, you should be, we don't want you to turn Pentecostal, but you should be up out of your seat and jumping for joy. You should rejoice in the very thought that the best has yet to be. The day is coming on when he shall present us before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. What a day that will be. The Lord will present us faultless, the Scripture says. Faultless. Think of that. We who have so many blemishes, we who have faults without number, He shall present us in that day with exceeding joy. Oh, the joy of the Savior when He brings the ransomed sinner home and presents him to His Father. Before the excellent glory, He'll present us, the Scripture says, with exceeding joy. That's a great day. It belongs to the mediator, having redeemed the sinner, to bring him into the presence of the Most High God, introduce him to the Lord, and say, here is that sinner whom I have saved. Here is that man whom I have redeemed. Here is that man whom I have made clean every whit. And you can see how he must be clean in the sight of God to have this office made over to him. Brought into the presence of the Most High, he shall present him. The word present in this case means he'll make him stand. He'll make him stand there in the presence of God. The sinners can't stand in the presence of God. They cannot stand the blinding light of divine holiness. They cannot stand before the fullness of His glory. Even the angels must cover their faces. And how can a vile sinner stand? How can he stand? How can he stand in the presence of God? I say, if the priest has power to serve as the mediator and can bring him. And in the Levitical priesthood, what the priest was doing was only type and picture and ceremony. It was the type and picture of the real thing. He only pointed to the coming of the great high priest, Jesus Christ himself, the one who had power to make atonement, and the one who had power, having cleansed the sinner and made him clean every whit, to bring him into the presence of God. Mark that place in Leviticus for easy reference. Look at another picture of the mediator. The priest is the mediator. Numbers chapter 16. And this casts more light upon the role of the high priest as the mediator. I'll read in Numbers 16 from verse 46 while you're turning up the place. There's a plague which is now falling on the congregation. Moses said, Aaron, take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar. Put on incense and go quickly into the congregation and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. Make an atonement. Provide a cleansing. Let the blood be shed. Let the blood avail for guilty, vile sinners in the sight of God, that they may be made clean from all their sin, even in God's sight. And Aaron did as Moses had commanded, verse 47 says. And then, this is verse 48 that I want to get to. He stood between. That's the mediator. He's the one who stands between. He stands between me and hell. My Savior stands between me and the Christ rejecter's eternity. My Savior stands between me, even and between me and God. He's the mediator. He's the go-between. He stands between me and God. If I think of myself an unworthy sinner, and God infinitely holy as He is, I can't stand all by myself. I cannot stand in God's sight. I need a mediator. I need a Savior. And the Lord Jesus is the one who can take hold of my hand on the one side and the hold of His Father's hand on the other. And He can introduce me to God, having made me clean every whit in the first instance. Clean every whit in God's eyes. He then brings me into God's presence. Aaron stood, Numbers 16 and 48, between the dead and the living. He stood between the dead and the living. Those on the one side who had perished. Those on the other who lived. You know what it means to stand between the dead and the living? There was a plague in the camp. It was like a great flood tide of death sweeping over that encampment. Look at that great wave rolling onwards. There isn't a power among men to stop it. It leaves nothing but death and destruction and woe in its wake. But Aaron, having made the atonement, rushes in and stands there in the face of the tide. And just there where he stands, the tide of death is stopped. And that's a picture of Christ. He stands between the living and the dead. And those who are behind him are safe. They're numbered among the living. And death can never touch them. He's the mediator. He stands up for us in the courts of heaven. And he presents us before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Look at Numbers chapter 6. Verse 23. We'll try to be quick with this. The priest has a threefold power. Number one, power to make atonement, whereby the sinner will be made clean every whit, even clean from all his sins, and clean in the sight of God. The great high priest in Scripture is the mediator. He has power, having cleansed the sinner, to bring him into God's presence. He'll introduce him to the King. The Savior will bring the sinner into the presence of his Father with exceeding joy. There's no fear on the part of the Savior bringing the sinner into the courts of glory. The Savior doesn't ashamedly bring the sinner in and say, "My Father, here is a man whom I befriended. I have cared for him. I've rescued him. Please take him in." No, it is with exceeding great joy. As one producing a rare jewel, a gem of infinite quality. And with exceeding joy, the Savior will bring the sinner. He'll conduct him into the courts of glory and say, "This is the man whom I have redeemed." He presents him in the presence of his Father and stands there for him. And not only does he do this, but the Scripture says he'll bless that man. This is the third power the priest has. Power to bless. And Abraham was blessed of Melchizedek. What a great significance there is in that. Abraham was blessed of Melchizedek. The priest has power to bless men. Oh, that earthly humbug of a priest. That worse than a sham. Has the audacity to lift up his hands and make the motion of going through a blessing when there's no blessing at all. In fact, history would give us reason to say that when the Pope was going here and there to bless an individual or bless a country, that individual or that country has never been plagued with unhappiness and turmoil until that blessing was received. The Pope's blessing is a curse. That is no real blessing at all. And a humbug priesthood has no vocation whatsoever in the light of God's holy word. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about something infinitely better. The high priesthood of Christ, power to make an atonement. Power, secondly, as the mediator to bring the sinner now cleansed into the presence of God with exceeding joy. That's a wonderful thing. And having brought him in, he'll bless him. That's the third thing I want you to see. Belongs to the power of the priest. Power to bless. And Jesus Christ has this power as well. He has power to bless me and the blessing of heaven. In fact, all the blessings of God, every one of them, all the blessings of God that I can ever receive will come to me through Christ. My great high priest. You can't obtain one blessing without him. You can't get the blessing of heaven without him. You can't get the blessing of sins forgiven without him. You can't get the blessing of peace with God without him. You can't get the blessing of power in your life, the blessing of the favor of God, the blessing of the presence of God without him. There it is, number 6, verse 23. "Speak unto Aaron and unto his son, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel." Verse 27, "They shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." You see, God says in heaven, "I'll uphold that blessing. Aaron, when you bless the people, I'll bless them. I'll uphold that blessing." Can we just squeeze in the parallel reference in Leviticus? Leviticus 9 and 22. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 22, "And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from the offering of came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. Why, the Lord came in among us saints with that blessing which the Lord had given. The priest has power to bless men. And here is Aaron coming out of the sanctuary, coming away from the place where he had offered up the burnt offering, lifting up his hands, bestowing the blessing of high heaven upon the assembled congregation. In answer to that blessing, the glory of the Lord came in among the saints of God in old time. Isn't that the secret of God's blessing today? Let's bow in prayer. Paul said of Melchizedek, there are many things to be understood about him. Only sad to say, on account of our dullness, we're not able to take in. We're not able to take in, as we should, those things that are there which pertain to the ministry of Melchizedek. We're not able to take them in. We miss Christ in Scripture. We miss the fullness of His provision. We miss these things. Who knows how much we have missed today? The priest has power to do these three things. Power to make atonement, to make the sinner clean every whit in the sight of God. Power to introduce that sinner now cleansed to the Lord, the King of glory. Power to bring him into God's presence, that he may stand there forever. And he has power to bless the individual. Power to bless. Will you say today, Lord, bless me, bring me in. Bring me into the courts of glory. Let me know that I'm clean every whit. Maybe you're not saved. This would be a day for you to call on the Lord. And the Lord might take you in. You can't enter in, but He can bring you in. And He promises to do so. He's the mediator. To bring you in with the greatest joy. Make you clean every whit and to bless you. This is a day to call on the Lord. If you're a Christian, will you look to Christ again? And be blessed in Him. Lord, speak on, we pray. Help us now. In the Savior's name, to look away unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We ask it in His name.